I was trying to be really creative and kind of ran out of creativity here because it's kind of hard to make an illustration that really works and fits. But I want you to think with me for a minute about the NFL. I don't know if you like to think about football. Some people do, and some people could care less. But if you could imagine a team, or let's say long-standing NFL rivals. So can you help me pick out a couple of teams that have had long-standing rivalry that goes way back? Anybody want to throw out two? John? Okay, and we know who's going to be in the Super Bowl this year, don't we? It's not. Pardon? This is NFL, yeah. Yes. Well, that's on the other side of the country. That doesn't count. No, that's true. That's true. Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. So I guess you can pick whatever teams you want, but I want you to think about a long-standing rivalry between these two teams. And then I want you to think about kind of a fantasy league football kind of idea that these teams were going to meet each other a long time ago, and there would be a coin toss, and one of the teams was guaranteed to go to the Super Bowl this year. The coin was tossed, and there was already one team decided that they were going to win the Super Bowl this year. And then I want you to imagine what happens with every NFL team who wins the Super Bowl. I know what happened in Seattle when Marshawn Lynch threw Skittles to the crowd, and you know, and after the victory, which is a pretty hard thing to do, then there was usually a parade, a victor's parade. And the team would be on the float, the GM would be there, the team managers, and, you know, it was always a big deal to parade this victorious team through the throngs in downtown wherever. And in a sense, that's a picture, a little picture, not a perfect one at all, of what we're going to be looking at today. And so, not to give Satan too much, exposure here, but when we come to Colossians chapter 2, and we're just going to look at one verse there, Colossians 2:15, it's actually a very encouraging verse that Paul wrote to the believers who were being infiltrated by false teachers. They were being told that Christ is not enough. The forgiveness you have in Christ is not enough. You need some sort of special enlightenment in order to be to really be spiritual. And they were going through this thing. And then Paul says this in chapter 2 of Colossians, verse 15, and he says, when he, Christ, had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display or spectacle of them, having triumphed over them through him. This is a verse of triumph. This is a verse of victory. This is much, much more significant than any Super Bowl. This is the triumph of Christ on the cross over all the spiritual forces of darkness in this world. And I think we could say this morning, hallelujah, Christ is the victor. Jesus is the victor. His death on the cross, he destroyed, he disarmed. He took away the guns. He took away the Second Amendment rights of all Satan and his forces. He disarmed them. He disarmed them. and they will, it's almost like the coin was flipped, although that's not the way it was, and it came down in favor of God, and Satan lost, and it was predicted that he would ultimately be defeated. There would be no, in fact, as Jesus led the parade, the victory parade, Satan would be marching along behind as the foe, as the enemy who was defeated. And that's really what's going on here in this passage. When I was in seminary a long, long time ago, before the earth's crust hardened, I remember Dr. Norman Geisler, and he was called Stormin' Norman, and during that time, he went to Arkansas to participate as a witness in what became known as the Scopes 2 trial. So if you remember back Scopes, the Scopes trial back in 1925, you know, there was the decision made, and it had to do with presenting evolution or creation in the schools. And during the Scopes trial, it became, the decision was that in the public specter, both should be presented equally. So the creationists could not hold a monopoly on what they were teaching. They had to also include the teaching of evolution. But fast forward 60 years later in Arkansas, and there was a trial, and witnesses came in, not just to say that evolution is wrong, but presenting the case for biblical creationism. Pretty big deal. And Dr. Geisler was one of the witnesses there. He came from Dallas Seminary, and he went there to present the case. And there were lawyers, and it was like a courtroom case sort of thing. And the outcome was not in favor of us too much if we believe in biblical creationism. In fact, what they did was they asked him some questions about the supernatural realm of this world. And they got him on a trick question. I think, I don't know what to think about this, but they asked him about UFOs. And he said, I believe it's a manifestation of the spirit world. It's a demonic manifestation. And right after that, man, he was basically thrown out of court. And what he had to say was discredited as a witness. Why? Because he believed in something supernatural that it could not be seen, but it was very real. I'm going to tell you this morning that if you read your Bible, and you'll find the name Jesus in there a lot, right? A few times. You will hear about his birth. You will hear about the prophecies about him. You will hear about his miracles. You will hear about his death on the cross. You will hear about his resurrection and his appearing to his disciples. And we take all of that to be true, right? Of course Jesus lived. But the same scriptures authoritatively tell us Satan is real. He is real, and so are his demonic forces. But really, and the problem with Satan has been all along that he has, I don't think he's so much wanted to destroy everything as he's wanted to gain the supremacy. He's wanted to usurp the place of authority of God all through from the very beginning. From Genesis chapter 3, he has wanted to be in that place of ultimate authority. For example, Isaiah 14 and verse 14, Isaiah 14, 14, here's what it says. This is pretty obviously a prophetic statement about Satan, and here's what he said. We get an insight into his heart. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. From the very beginning, Satan was wanting to usurp the place of authority that only God, the Creator, occupies. And so from the very beginning, there was this cosmic struggle between our Creator, God, and Satan. And Satan is ambitious for authority, has always been, over this world. And he has a tremendous effect. And I think when we look at the news, when we watch what's going on, we can always, and it's not, doesn't take much imagination to understand that the culture of this world, that the morality of this world, and that the religions of this world are influenced by Satan himself. There is behind what's going on a sinister foe, an opponent of God, another team that is ultimately going to face defeat. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11 with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13. Second Corinthians 11, 13. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. Man, I love Paul because he didn't mince words. He already talked about their end. But so anyway, from the beginning, Satan is real, and Satan has desired and been ambitious to be like God and to have the authority that only he deserves from the very beginning. So when we get to Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, it talks about this ultimate defeat. And this is speaking of Christ. So what Paul has been saying to the believers in Colossae is that you've been saved. You have been forgiven of your sins through the cross, through Christ. You are the recipients of incredible blessings of God. All those things are true of you. And then we looked at last week an amazing verse, Colossians 2, verse 13. When you were dead, in your transgressions and sins, and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive. God makes a person alive. God takes a dead, spiritually dead, separated from God person and brings them to life, gives them life. And then it goes on to explain, having forgiven us of all our transgressions. And then it talks about having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. I was going to show this last week, but I'm going to have Mark put it up here. This is a picture. I think I've told you about Akash, and he worked in a brick kiln in Pakistan for 14 years. And this was the day he paid off half of his debt, which he's been working on for 14 years. And this is his boss. His name is Rashid Munshi. And there's a lot of people praying for this guy's salvation. I mean, talk about the warfare that we're in. God will listen to our prayers when we pray according to his will. And so we're praying for Rashid Munshi, And so you can't see it, but Akash is handing him, I think it's a couple $100 or something like that, to eliminate half of his debt. And then there's another picture, which is, coming up right now. And this is the actual certificate of debt. So this is a little booklet that the bosses, can you make that a little bit bigger? I don't know if you can. Yeah. So it's obviously in Urdu, and it's got, there's Akash's name on there. And so if you owe money, you sign your name and you say, I am indebted. That's my debt. I am responsible for payment in full of this amount. And that's pretty close, I think, to what Jesus was talking, or what Paul was teaching about here. The certificate of debt, the certificate of indebtedness. If you're a believer in Christ, you've had your whole life. Before you came to Christ, you had your whole life up to that point, and you had probably a few entries in your certificate of debt or sin against God. Do you think that's true? Yeah, so did I. We had quite a few in there, and there's going to be more added along the way. But this wonderful news is that on the cross, Christ, it says, canceled out our certificate of debt, our debt of sin against God, our rebellious acts against God. And if there's nobody in this room that can identify with that, I would be astounded. So the Bible then, he goes on to say in chapter 2, having done all of this, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public spectacle or public display of them. And that comes right from Roman culture. When one of the famous generals would go out and go to battle with the Germanen up there in Germany, or with the, I don't know, their different enemies of Rome, after the victory, and you see it a little bit in the movie Gladiator, when the emperor comes in riding on a chariot, and the crowds are all there, and then up on the top of the stairs are all the senators, and it's a huge parade of the victors in this battle against the Germanen horde. And it's that's really what happened. A general would go out, lead his people into battle, win the victory, and come back in a sort of a procession, a parade, to celebrate the victory that they had won. And along behind would be the spoils of the warfare. So the stuff, the gold and silver and the spoils that they got. And then there would be the enemies themselves. They would be like handcuffed and chains and walking along at the back of the parade. It was all meant to showcase the victory that the Romans had won to the people in Rome. It's pretty amazing. And so that's the picture you have here, I think, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them. So there were kind of two reasons for this kind of a parade. One was to show the victors and to applaud them. It would be like the Super Bowl team that won, and they're all up on the wagon, and they're coming in, and everybody's going, yes, you are the victors. You won the Super Bowl this year. And then the other team would be in chains walking behind them. I think we ought to do that. That would be pretty fun. And one would be to honor the victors, and the other would be to humiliate the losers. And I think that's pictured here. So when it comes to Satan, he is called in 1 John 5:19, he's called the prince of this world. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, he's called the god of this age. And in Ephesians 2:2, he's called the ruler of the kingdom of the air. So he has authority, he has power. You know, he is real. And we need to, you know, be aware of that. But I'm going to just share with you again, because I think that's where Paul zeroes in. And it was the judgment of Satan at the cross. The conflict between God and Satan began with the fall of Satan from his original holy state long before Adam and Eve were created. Throughout the history of man, various judgments fell on Satan, including the judgment in the Garden of Eden, which was inflicted on the serpent, and the pronouncement anticipating Satan's ultimate downfall given in Genesis 3:15. So if you can picture again, and I don't like to think of it as a coin toss, but I will say that Genesis 3:15 talks about the ultimate pain that is inflicted on Jesus and the ultimate defeat of Satan in Genesis 3:15. It says he will bruise your heel and you will crush his head. So even back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, Satan was going to, it was already predicted his ultimate downfall. There Satan was informed that the seed of the woman shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This referred to the conflict between Satan and God that resulted in the crucifixion of Christ. So the conflict from Genesis resulted in the crucifixion of Christ. Although Christ died on the cross, he was raised from the dead, and this is referred to as thou shalt bruise his head. By contrast, Satan had a deadly wound that would prove his complete downfall, expressed in the sentence, it shall bruise thy head. Christ, in his death, accomplished a lasting victory over Satan. The ultimate thing that we could say this morning as a follower of Christ, one who is forgiven by Christ, one who has come to the cross and experienced redemption, you are on the winning team. You're on the right side of history. You are on the right side of this cosmic conflict that goes on. So I turn to John chapter 16 and verse 11. The Gospel of John 16 and verse 11. Well, we'll just jump right in. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. The ruler of this world has been judged. He has no ultimate future at all. The Holy Spirit, when he came, would convince the world of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. Satan's judgment was pronounced at the cross, and Satan was held guilty of rebellion against God, which made necessary the sacrifice of Christ in order to save fallen man. So Satan was judged at the cross. So I did have a little bit more I wanted to say about the power of Satan, because I think we know he was judged. We know that he is ultimately going to face the lake of fire. We know that it was prepared for him and his angels, this place of ultimate demise. But still, he's pretty alive in our world today, right? I mean, he is actively involved in our world right now. Almost wherever we turn, right here in America, right here in our colleges, right here in our in the media, in politics, in every area, in art, in music, in you know, movies. I think Satan is having a heyday, actually. And I'm not a defeatist. He is ultimately defeated, but he still is powerful. So the first thing I want to say, I'll talk about his personal strength, cannot be estimated or underestimated. He has power over the kingdoms of this world. But that power has been surrendered to Christ. He has power over sickness. He has power over, he was able, according to the Bible, to sift Peter like wheat. He was able to shake him and sift him, and he had that kind of power. He has been said in the Bible to weaken nations. He's made the earth to tremble. So we can't underestimate his power. And then Satan, he is a person. He's not a force. He's not just an influence, but Satan is as much a person as any person. He has personality, and he's not God. He is not omnipotent. He is not omniscient. He is not omnipresent. He is not God. He is limited in the sense that he is lower than God, but he still has power, great power. And he is helped by demons. And I'm only saying, we all read our Bible, right? Do you read your Bible? And do you see that in the Bible, as Jesus lived, people are influenced by demonic powers and forces? And I haven't seen a lot of it. When we were in Nepal, we got to know of a woman there who was possessed, controlled by a demon. And we met her and we prayed with her, and the workers there with OM would pray for her. And the last we heard is that she was delivered. We talked to a man named Raj, who used to be a missionary traveling all around Nepal with the gospel. And he says, everywhere we go in Nepal, people are controlled by demonic forces. And he says, all we do is we come up and circle around them and hold hands and pray until they're released from the influence of a demonic power. So you might think I'm kind of crazy because I believe this, but if the Bible tells us anything, it says they're real. Demons are real. They help Satan. They are his workers. And sometimes demons merely influence men, and other cases actually possess them so that men's physical bodies as well and their speech are controlled by demons. Like Satan, they are totally evil, malicious, and affect those they control in this way. Anyway, and you want to know about the struggle that we're in, because we are, the war isn't over. The Super Bowl has not happened yet. there's still the ultimate, you know, destruction of Satan that is coming. But turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. And this was Paul, this was the Apostle Paul, talking about a real struggle that he was in the carrying out of the ministry of the gospel and sharing Christ. And I believe that when we are sharing Christ, when we are on the offensive, when we are moving forward for God, which we need to be as a church. We must be. We must be. God commands us. God commissions us to take the gospel to the whole world. And in that struggle, the Apostle Paul said, there are enemies. There are those who resist, those who are working against God's people, and ultimately against God himself. Really, the struggle is against God. And so it's not you and me against Satan. It's Satan against our Savior and against God himself. And Ephesians chapter 6 says in verse 10, finally, be strong, believers. Be strong, Christians. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. I think we learned from Dee when he was here talking to the men that one of the most frequent prayers in the Bible is the prayer for strength. That believers need strength from God. They need his help. They need his power. And so Paul writes to the Ephesians, says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of what? Yeah, the devil. There it is. Now, that's not an influence. It's not just sort of a force out there. It's a person, and he has schemes for our struggle, our combat, our wrestling. Our conflict is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the organized forces of darkness, rulers against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So he was just saying, we're at war. You know, Netanyahu got up this week and said, what? Israel is at war. And I can say this morning, with the Apostle Paul, with you know, anybody who reads their Bible, that God's people are at war against the forces of darkness. And we might think that it's just a matter of playing church or being comfortable or, you know, just kind of waltzing along, but it's really, we're in a spiritual warfare. And I can't think of anybody who really experienced that outside of Christ than the Apostle Paul. Everything he went through as he was moving forward into the darkness of the Gentile world, every time he went forward, he had opposition. In fact, I've gone through, not in this Bible, but in another one, I took an orange highlighter and I said, okay, I'm going to read the book of Acts. And every time there is opposition to Paul or to the spread of the gospel, to Peter, to the believers in Jerusalem, I'm just going to highlight those verses. And I mean, that, I can't tell you how orange my Bible is. The history of our faith is that there are those who oppose and stand against the spread of the kingdom, the advancement of the kingdom of God. And so Paul says, stand firm, therefore. You know, stand firm in your faith. Stand firm, having girded your loins with truth. How do you stand firm? You know the truth. You know the word of God. You understand what's up and down and right and wrong. You know what God has clearly revealed in his word. Having your loins, gird up your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. I love watching the Pakistanis stand up going like this with their Bibles. I love that. That is the most beautiful picture in all the world. You know, and that's another thing we might be able to do. How many of you have more than one Bible? How many of you have more than two? I don't want to embarrass you, but I know I have a lot, three or four. That one of the things that we can do, honestly, as believers in Christ in America, is we can buy some Bibles. Because it's one of the tools for evangelism. They get a case of Bibles, they open it up, and they start going around from village to village, and they give people a copy of the Word of God in Urdu. It's amazing. It's very powerful. And these are people that have never seen anything like that in their whole life. Just some thoughts out there. And then finally it says, and this is my hobby horse. This is my hobby horse, the theme. And I don't know how to say it 100 different ways. But Paul included in the warfare and in the battle and in the struggle and in the conflict, he said, with all prayer and petition. And then there's a command, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And then he goes on to say, and pray for me as well. Paul was saying, I need prayer. Other believers need prayer. You need prayer as you spread the gospel out from where we are, and pray on my behalf that utterance, that words, that speech may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. I'm just telling all of us here, myself included, our job is to make known the gospel of Christ, to go out and make it known, not to be obnoxious, not to cram it down people's throats, but the opposite is to just be quiet and to not be engaged. And we are to be engaged in this conflict, in this warfare. And Paul knew it. He said, pray for me, pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. And if you read the book of Acts, every time it says filled with the Spirit, almost every time the filling of the Spirit of God, when the Spirit of God controls the believer, what happens? If you look at, if you read Acts, it's, and they spoke with boldness the Word of God. They spoke without shame. They spoke without worrying, without care. They preached and proclaimed the Word of God. And so wherever we go, Good News Club, Sunday School, Awana, or where you work, or in your family, in your home, God calls us to be bold and to speak clearly with the power of the Holy Spirit. So it's a good prayer request, isn't it? So the bottom line here is, for me, is that Paul made it very clear to the believers at Colossae that, I'm going to read it one more time and then we'll finish. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, whatever Satan does in our life, we need to understand that he is disarmed. He is defeated. He will not win the Super Bowl. He will go down in NFL history. His place is in the lake of fire. We are on the side of the victor Jesus. And when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them having triumphed over them. Christ is the victor. Can you say that with me? Christ is the victor. He's the winner man. He is the winner of all the cosmic conflict that's gone on since the beginning of creation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus crushed the head of the serpent on the cross. He didn't just bruise him, he crushed his head. And Satan is defeated. And we are victors. And we are on the right side of history. The right side of the cosmic conflict between good and evil. Between God the creator and Satan the usurper. And we know, Lord, in the end, you will make it all right. And you will be worshiped. You will be worshiped in a way that you've never received before. We worship you here today. We bow our knee before you today. We love you today. We honor you today. And we thank you for Jesus, our Redeemer. Lord, I pray that you would shake us out of complacency, out of fear, out of reluctance, out of comfort, that you would shake us as a church to be your ambassadors in this world. I pray that you would help us to understand the destiny of the lost, the destiny of those who don't know you, the destiny of those who shake their fist at you or claim to be atheists or claim to be agnostics or claim to be pantheists or whatever worldview that they see. God, I pray that you would break our heart for the people around us who are being deceived by the deceiver and help us to see their end. Help us to understand their end. Lord, we need that in us. We need that fire in us. I want that in me. And I pray that this week that we would be like that. And thank you for winning the victory, Christ. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.